Revelation chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. And yes, it is the second half of August, which means two things. Students are coming back, and there's ragweed out or something. So words like new, 20, sound like that. Revelation chapter 22. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's say that together. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. This is the 48th and final sermon on Revelation. And all God's people said, Amen. Many people would consider Revelation to be the hardest book to understand in the Bible. And certainly the imagery is tricky. What are these locusts about? And what are all these beasts and these heads about? When you look at the trees, it looks pretty confusing. When you step back and look at the forest, it's a different matter entirely. As I said at the very beginning of this series, I really think that Revelation is the easiest book in the Bible to understand. Its point is very simple. God wins. That's what the book is about. Satan and the bad guys lose. They're defeated. They're punished. Jesus and his followers are victorious. So Revelation is easy to understand, at least in its broad terms. And more than being easy to understand, it gives a fairly comprehensive picture of what it means to be a Christian. Because on the one hand, there's really nothing new in Revelation. There's really no new themes or doctrines, at least if you understand the millennium the way I understand it in Revelation chapter 20. There's no new themes offered to us in Revelation. And on the other hand, that means there's not much else to the gospel story that we would need to add if we can truly understand Revelation. All of the main themes are there of the gospel, of what it means to be a Christian. Some of you, maybe, especially if you're elementary school teachers, have seen the poster, Everything I Needed to Learn. What is it? All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. It was a best-selling book about 10 years ago, and then they made a big poster of it. Share Everything. Play Fair. Don't Hit People. These are the things that we learn in kindergarten. Say sorry when you hurt someone. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and milk are good for you. Take a nap every afternoon. And when you go out in the world, watch out for traffic, hold hands and stick together. And since then, there's been dozens and dozens of copycats. All I Really Needed to Know I Learned from Watching Star Trek. All I Really Need to Know I Learned at Work. I learned by playing video games. I learned from my dog. I learned from wolves. I learned from the Beatles. And then this one, which was actually a sermon series I found on the internet. All I Really Needed to Know I Learned at Hogwarts from Harry Potter. One that I did like, All I Really Needed to Know I Learned from Noah's Ark. Don't miss the boat. Plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Don't listen to critics. Remember, the ark was built by amateurs. The Titanic was built by professionals. Remember that woodpeckers inside are a larger threat than the storm inside, rather than storm outside. And here's my favorite. Stay fit. When you're 600 years old, someone might ask you to do something really big. Well, this sermon could be called All I Really Needed to Know About Being a Christian I Learned from the Book of Revelation. And so in good Revelation fashion, I have how many points? 7, not 144,000, 7 points. All we need to know about being a Christian, we learn from Revelation, and we're going to land in verses 20 and 21 and spend some time there. But number one, churches and Christians struggle. We learn that from Revelation. Churches and Christians struggle. We have the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And they struggle with unfaithfulness. That's Ephesus, the doctrinally sound navel-gazing church, who got all their doctrinal ducks in a row, and they didn't love, and they didn't witness. And Christ says, I love that you got your doctrine down. I don't love that you don't love. They were threatened with persecution, like the church at Smyrna, which was the vibrant, fearful church. They struggled with heresy, like Pergamum, which was the witnessing, undiscerning church. This was the church that said, we got to get the gospel out. And they forgot about getting the gospel right. They struggled with immorality, like the church at Thyatira, the loving, over-tolerant church, to which Jesus says, I love what you love, but you don't hate what I hate. They struggled with hypocrisy, like the church at Sardis, which was the church of the whitewashed tombs, which had a reputation for being alive. Boy, that was a happening church. And Jesus says, there's nothing going on. They struggle with weakness, like the church at Philadelphia, the struggling strong church. And they were tempted to lethargy, like the church at Laodicea, the affluent, apathetic church that was out in the rich part of town and had a beautiful building, always made their budget, lots of influential people, and they knew it. So the constant refrain in the seven letters and in Revelation is to him who overcomes, because the churches and the Christians are weak. That's what we learn in Revelation. At least Revelation is realistic. It's realistic about what our lives are like, what our churches are like. And so it says overcome. And this means for anyone here that is on the lazy end of the spectrum, Revelation says, look, you've got to work at this. You've got to struggle. You've got to fight as a church to overcome, as a Christian to overcome. That's what it says to the lazy. Now, to the others here that are perfectionists, no, it says you got to still struggle. But it also says, get used to it. You're going to have things you have to work on in your life. Some of us are over here and we don't work on anything in our lives. Some of us are over here and we can't live with the fact that you're going to have things on the top shelf of the fridge in the back that you still need to take on and you need to work on them. You need to clean them up. You need to fight. And so last week's message, which was all about overcoming, some people hear a message like that and they don't care. The Spirit needs to work in their hearts. Some people hear a message like the one last week, and they think, thank you for the kick in the pants. I needed that. And other people hear it, and they think, I am doomed. I'm not even a Christian. If you think you're doomed, chances are you're probably not. You need to overcome. And you need to recall how realistic Revelation is. That the cry of a justified sinner is not, I'm finished. Now, Jesus says it on the cross. On the cross, his work is finished. Our cry is not, I'm finished. It's, I'm fighting. Because of Jesus' finished work. And so we must come in repentance. We ask for help. And then we fight with faith. And then after doing that for about an hour, and you start sinning again, you come back in repentance, you ask for help, you fight in faith. So you're going to have things to work on. This church is always going to have things to work on. It doesn't mean that we say, well, tough. But it means there's always going to be things falling through the cracks in a church and in your life. There's always going to be things that somebody can come to you and say, you know, you really ought to pray more. I've never, ever, ever met anyone. No, I don't. I pray enough. No one prays enough. There's always things you're wrestling with. Christians and churches will struggle. Revelation teaches us that. Lesson number two. The real battle is spiritual. The real battle is spiritual. Revelation pulls back the curtain on this drama that's playing out on planet Earth, pulls back the curtain and shows you this cosmic battle where the Spirit is shining like a lampstand in the churches, and then you see the devil, you see his pawns, the beast and the false prophets. You see the world as Babylon. You see the church as a bride, and you see a lamb and a dragon fighting. Revelation pulls back the curtain and says, that's what's really going on. The real battle in your life is a spiritual battle. Now, if you watch most movies, they'll tell you that the real battle is, how do you have as much sex as possible? How do you have a funny romantic romp in life? If you watch the commercials during the nightly news, the real battle is how to get enough pills in you to stay healthy. Nothing against pills. Take some Claritin. That's the message. Your single goal in life is to be as healthy as possible for as long as possible so you can live as long as possible. That's not what life is about. If you watch TV this fall on a Friday night or Saturday or Sunday, you may be led to believe that the real battle is how you win a game where grown men carry an oddly shaped ball and they can run wherever they want until people knock them over. It's called football. You can listen to some academics or advisors who will tell you the real battle is how to get into a good school, get a good job, make a lot of money. You can listen to some presidential candidates and they'll tell you the real battle is how to live a life and be safe and have a booming economy. Now, some of those things in that list are not bad things to pray for. But the real battle in my life and your life, your battle is how to be happy and holy in Jesus. It's how to be happy and holy in Jesus. The struggle to overcome is the fight of faith. That's how last week's sermon, which was all about overcome, exert, put forth effort, ties in with faith. Because the fight to overcome is always the fight of faith. It's a fight to believe. To believe Christ died for me, and so I do have confidence. To believe Christ is coming again, and so I will live a certain way. To believe that Christ wants and knows what is best for me, and so I will live according to His law. It's a fight of faith. Do I really believe this about God? Do I really believe God is like this? Do I believe Jesus is coming again? Do I believe? When you believe, you overcome. Faith is not just signing on a dotted line to a whole series of doctrinal statements. It's embracing with your whole heart and head and trusting and loving that, yes, this is true. Lesson number three. God judges sinners. God judges sinners. There is no escaping this conclusion from any honest reading of Revelation. Now, maybe some people here for whom that's a hard word. Maybe there are people here who are not Christians. And one of the stumbling blocks for you is God's wrath, hell. And what about the people who never heard? And you have all those questions. And they're often very good, honest questions. But if we are to be fair and deal honestly with the Word of God, there is no escaping the conclusion that the Bible teaches that God judges sinners. Now, maybe another sermon another time is doing some apologetics, why and how that works and is just. But there's no escaping from reading Revelation. God is terribly angry with sinners. And He is right now judging the world, constantly offering a chance for people to repent when bridges fall in Minnesota, when there's earthquakes in Peru. It's not that those people were worse sinners than all the rest. Jesus says that very same thing in Luke chapter 13. The Tower of Siloam fell. Pilate mixed the blood of these Galileans. It's not because they were worse sinners. Don't put that one-to-one correspondence. Something bad happens, sin, God. God's judgments are on a fallen world, and every time there is catastrophe or calamity or tragedy, it is, among other things, God offering to the world another opportunity to repent before worse things befall us. One day, God will finally and completely judge the world for its idolatry and its wickedness. Now, I really don't relish being a hellfire and brimstone preacher. Revelation has a lot of brimstone, so you've had some of those sermons over the past year and a half. That's not sort of what I, you know, hope my niche to be. Oh, URC, that's the Revelation church. That's the hell church. But when preachers shy away from talking about God's wrath and His justice, they are simply not dealing honestly with the Scriptures. Just think of all of the imagery in Revelation. Gruesome imagery. Plagues. Men gnawing their tongues in agony. A lake of fire. Slaughtered thousands. Left for the birds of prey to come and pick at them. Blood as high as a horse's bridle for 200 miles. God stomping out the winepress of the fury of His wrath. Can't escape that God is angry with sin, and He will judge unrepentant, unbelieving sinners. That's a question every church, every preacher, every Christian must come to grips with. Will God judge unrepentant, unbelieving sinners? Because if you say no to that question, you will end up with a different Christianity and a different preaching and a different gospel. And it will affect evangelism. People may still do outreach, but the goal is not conversion. It will affect how we talk about certain sins. It will affect who we are as people and how we do church. Will God judge unrepentant, unbelieving sinners? Because God, the Bible says, must, in order to be just, judge sin. And you can ask the question, who put Jesus on the cross? You or God? It's a trick question. It's our sin. It was God's wrath. Who made Christ suffer most? Was it our betrayal that broke His heart? Was it the cat of nine tails with shards of glass in His back? Was it the nails through His hand? Was it the mockers and the jeering crowd? It was God Almighty, His own Father, who in love for the world caused Him to suffer, crushed and pierced Him, Isaiah 53 says. It was God who caused Christ most to suffer. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The most dangerous person in your life is God. And the safest person in your life is God. The one you run from is the one you run to. Just like you know a parent is doing a good job. He can discipline his child, and after the discipline has been administered, the child buries her head in his chest for comfort. The one who will discipline is the one who will also save. God judges sinners, but there's another lesson, lesson number four. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. There are these wonderful pictures of safety in the book of Revelation. You have God's people dwelling in the holy city. You have them in the New Jerusalem with these walls reaching up into orbits. You have language where they are sealed, where they are named, where they're numbered. And then there's pictures of reward. Just think of all the pictures of how Revelation is trying to just build and snowball what our great reward will be like. It's like a wedding feast. It's like a tree of life. It's like a river of the water of life. It's like reigning with Christ. It's like perfection in a new Eden. It's like paradise in a new heaven and a new earth where there is no mourning and no crying and no tears and no pain and no sea and no gates to shut and no temple and no night. No more disappointment. No more anger. No more depression. No more anxiety. No more cancer. All things, Jesus says, will be made new in this new heaven and this new earth. What do we do to be saved? In one sense, we don't do anything. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. It is God alone, by the work of Christ alone, who saves us. Even faith itself is a gift. But in another sense, Jesus was always saying, come to me. He would tell sinners, come, eat, come, drink. I don't want anybody in URC to think that salvation is by works, because I've met enough people who grow up in Christian homes and churches, and they still, at 20 years old and 30 and 40 and 50, you ask them, what does it mean to be a Christian? You ask them, why should God let you into heaven? And they give some answer about, I prayed, I went to church, I was good enough. That is not the right answer. Praise the Lord. Revelation teaches us salvation is for those and those only who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It's for those who by faith and repentance come to Jesus, believing that He's your treasure, believing that He's your salvation, believing that He died and rose again. We need to come, Revelation says, eat from the tree of life. Come and drink from the water of life. Come and wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb and be clean. Come to Christ in faith and repentance. God saves sinners. Number five. God and the Lamb are glorious. That's what I love about Revelation. I mean, all these points I love. There is such an exalted picture of God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. This is no small God. God is described, listen to this language, as the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He who sits on a throne, radiating with brilliant colors, encircled by a rainbow, sparkling with jasper and carnelian, surrounded by four living creatures, encircled by 24 elders, all worshiping Him. That's God. And Jesus Christ is described as the first and the last, the living one who holds the keys of death and Hades. His head looks like white wool. His robe is flowing. His sash is golden. His voice is like many waters. His feet like burnished bronze. His mouth like a sword. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He is the root of David, the bright morning star. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who was slain. He rides on a white horse. His eyes are like blazing fire. On His head are many crowns. His robes is dipped in blood. And on His thigh is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then there are all the songs. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. And then to Jesus, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from every tribe and language and nation and people. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And it keeps going. Chapter 7, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Chapter 11, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, the One who is and was, because You have taken Your power and begun to reign." Chapter 15, "Great and marvelous are Your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, King of the angels." The saints in heaven and the saints on earth love to sing to God and to the Lamb because they are so unspeakably glorious. God is not our buddy. He's not our chum. He's not our therapist. He's not our guru. He's not one of our homeboys. He is the Lord God Almighty, King of the ages, and all power is due Him, and all honor, all glory, all majesty, all dominion are due to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Do you have a picture of a puny God and a wimpy Christ? Number 6. We will be glorious. The Lamb and God are glorious, and we, the church, will be glorious. We will be a pure, spotless bride, radiant, beautiful, innocent, and loved. Brides are loved. And we will be like a new Jerusalem, dazzling, brilliant, precious, and forgiven. We will finally be holy, not just in Christ. That's what we are now. We are positionally in Christ. We are counted holy, but we are becoming holy in our person. Well, on that day, the two will have become one. And we will be holy and glorious as we live together and live forever in the presence of the glory of God and of the Lamb. It will be glorious. Finally, number 7. The last lesson we learned from Revelation, all I really needed to know about being a Christian, I learned from this book. Number 7, Jesus is coming again. Titus 2:13 says, "We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It is a glorious appearing, Paul says. When Jesus came in His first advent, in the incarnation, He was born in a lowly stable, with animals around, smelly shepherds, born to a virgin in a forgotten corner of a forgotten part of the world, in overcrowded Bethlehem. He entered into our world in weakness and in humility. And that was a glorious appearing. But His second advent will be more manifestly and more undeniably glorious. When Christ comes again, His all-conquering love will be glorious. His unrivaled power will be glorious. His sovereign justice displayed in the judgment of sinners and the salvation of believers will be glorious. His blood-bought salvation will be glorious. His never-ending kingdom will be glorious. His voice, like the sound of rushing waters, and His face, shining with the brilliance of the sun, will be glorious. The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be glorious, which is why Paul says it is our blessed hope. It's our hope. 60, verse 20. This is the last petition in the Bible. It's very fitting that the last verse in the Bible is a proclamation of grace. The last petition, the last request in the Bible is amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I just wonder if you hope for Jesus' return. Maybe you were like I was when I was younger and I didn't exactly want Jesus. There was a great fear of mine. He would come before Christmas. He would come before I got married. He would come before the fifth grade, which is when you could start playing musical instruments. You could be in the band. I so wanted to be in the band. Well, I don't know if I'm getting more mature. Hopefully it's some of that. Maybe it's having a more realistic view of what the world is like. But now I say, and hopefully you do as well, come, Lord Jesus. Today, now, would be fine. Put an end to the world's rebellion. Put an end to my own waywardness. Put an end to the suffering. Put an end to the watching and the waiting. Make the faith become sight. Because nothing, nothing is going to get worse for God's people when Jesus comes back. And everything, everything is going to get better. Think of this past year. Hard to think of a whole year. All the times you've been happy in this past year, some of you are saying, I'm still waiting for that time. It's probably been a time. Kids, grandkids, a funny joke, a good movie, a good book. All the times in the past year when you smile, smile thinking of Jesus coming. Is that been a source of any happiness, any joy for you? Are you watching? Are you waiting? Are you hoping? Are you eager? I get teased by my wife sometimes and by the people in the office here, and rightly so, because I'm a great lover of getting the mail. Been like that ever since I was a kid. I remember mail. We were one of the first on the route, so it would come at 10 or 10:30. And during the summers, or during the commercial breaks, and who's the boss, growing pains would go wrong, or the Price is Right is on. Amazing. I could read. Check the mail. I think I was in fifth grade when I joined a tape club. Get 8,000 tapes for 1 cent. And you only have to buy 64 tapes over the next 2 years. I was waiting for my Huey Lewis and the News tape to come. And I still now, even though now I get bills and junk, there might be a magazine or book that I ordered from Amazon or a letter from somebody, or somebody's just going to have some great opportunity for me. When I was in college, I worked a summer in the climate-controlled environment of the basement in Hope College's library, where they have the archives for Hope College in Holland, Michigan. And I worked there, and it was about 62 degrees and zero humidity, and it was freezing, and you never see the sun here in the basement. And so I fought with the other intern who could walk all the way across campus to get the mail. See the sun. So I love getting the mail. It's the anticipation. It's part of it. C.S. Lewis, this wonderful thought, which I think he's right. Part of our joy in life is not just in the thing itself, but it's in the waiting for the thing. I mean, I was engaged for a year. That was 11 months too long. I was engaged for a year. And I'm sure that not a day went by that year where I didn't fall asleep at night thinking about, I'm going to be married. And that was a joy. Now, it's a joy mingled with some grief because I would rather be married. But there's a joy, Lewis says, in the anticipation of a thing. As you wait for Christmas, as a child, this joy is part of the season. You're waiting for it. The genius of American football is it happens one day a week. I know now it's like 4 days, but one day a week. So it happens, then you just wait, and there's this buildup. You wait for your wedding. Do you have joy in the anticipation for Jesus' return? Because here's a piece of good news. Jesus' return will never, ever, ever get farther away. It's always getting closer. And we are meant to long for the joy that His return will be. And we are meant to take joy in the longing for His return. Think of the metaphors in Revelation for Christ's second coming. It's like a thief in the night. It's like a harvest. It's like a wedding feast. Or in the book of the Gospel of John, it's like a birth. Now, some of those metaphors emphasize the danger. A thief is coming. You better be ready. Others emphasize the good and the bad. It's a harvest. If you're wheat, it's good. If you're chaff, it's bad. But the two main metaphors in the New Testament for Christ's second coming are a wedding and a birth, which are not so incidentally probably the two most anticipated events in people's lives. Here's what Jesus says in John chapter 16. I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. That's right now. The world rejoices at all sorts of things that ought to make us weep and mourn. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when the baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But Jesus says, I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. We are in the 8.5 months period of this pregnancy. I use very loosely. One of the maddening and exciting things about the last month of pregnancy is that the baby could come today. Just praying any day but Sunday. But we'll manage. You'll manage. Could be today, could be tomorrow, could be 2 weeks, could be 3 weeks. You don't want to talk about more weeks than that. Every day passes and you think, maybe today. And it never gets farther away. Every day is closer. And do you ever think of Christ's second coming like that? Here we are in the 8 months. Maybe today. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe 2 weeks. Maybe soon. Because the Bible is very realistic that there is grief in life. The Bible recognizes that on every page of Scripture. It's not a book that says, well, grief is just an illusion, or, you know, like some religions or Christian scientists, you know, just you've got to just get your mind right and realize that pain doesn't really exist. The Bible never says that. But it's purposeful grief. Now, it doesn't feel that way. It doesn't look that way. Pain isn't experienced as purposeful. But it is part of the labor pangs that the whole world is experiencing in order, Paul says in Romans 8, to be set free from this bondage to decay. The whole universe groaning as in childbirth to give birth to a new heavens and a new earth. So when you're in the hospital, it makes all the difference in the world if you hear the groanings coming from the oncology floor or from the labor and delivery floor. Both floors have pain. Both are real. One floor is a pain that can lead to death. And the other is the pain of new life. And that's the pain that we have, the pain in this world. Jesus says there is grief in this life, but it is a grief that is giving way to a joy that no one can take away. Isn't that what you want? That's what we fear? You have joy. People could take it away. We love our kids. Somebody could take them away. I love my life. Somebody could take my job. I could lose it. Jesus says there's a time coming you have a joy no one ever, ever can take away. And so we live and we die in the eighth month of the first creation's labor. We don't know how long the month will be, a day, a year, 10,000 years, but every day the birth gets closer. And for Paul, it was his blessed hope. Is it your blessed hope? All of the desires you have for your kids, all the desires you have for your career, for this year at school, is it more blessed to hope that Jesus might just come back before any of that stuff happens? And do you really believe, this is the question I ask myself, do I really believe Jesus is coming again? Really? That I might see it? I might be here on that day when He descends. Do I believe it? And it's hard. It's a fight of faith. For centuries, God's people waited for the Messiah. Year after year, they held their services. They did their sacrifices. They read through the Scriptures. They listened to their prophets. I imagine some of their people said, yada, 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 the Messiah. But He came. After waiting 10,000 days, one day was the day. And He was born to a virgin in Bethlehem. He made good on His promise. O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, and the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.